www.
The headlines: the Lebanese Prime Minister calls an emergency cabinet meeting on a central bank decision to cut fuel subsidies amid the country's financial crisis. U.S. officials warn that the Afghan government could fall in 90 days as the Taliban militant group takes the 10th provincial capital in a week. And Russia reports 808 coronavirus fatalities in the past 24 hours, its highest daily death toll since the start of the pandemic. Hello and welcome, everybody, here in Iranian capital Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour: Lebanon's caretaker prime minister has called an emergency cabinet meeting to discuss a move by the country's central bank to end subsidies on fuel imports. In a tweet, Hassan Diab's office said the decision contravenes law. Earlier, President Michel Aoun summoned central bank governor Riyad Salama over the issue. Aoun's party also called the bank's move a sudden and unilateral one, saying it disregarded the government decision for a gradual lifting of subsidies. The party chief also called the decision, quote, a new coup, and asked his party and people to prepare to mobilize. The central bank has said it would offer credit lines for fuel imports based on the market price for the Lebanese pound. From Thursday, the move would effectively end the fuel subsidy that has drained the bank's reserves since the country descended into financial crisis in 2019. The Taliban have reportedly taken control of the central Afghan city of Ghazni as a militant group pushes ahead with its offensive countrywide. Ghazni, the capital of a province with the same name, is located some 150 kilometers southwest of Kabul. This is the 10th out of 34 provincial capitals to fall into the Taliban's hands in a week. That's apart from dozens of villages and towns, as well as border crossings the militant group has taken recently. They have also encircled Mazar-e-Sharif, the biggest city in the north. U.S. intelligence officials have warned that the government in Afghanistan could fall in 90 days if Afghan security forces fail to slow the momentum of militant offensive. The Afghan conflict has escalated dramatically since May. The Taliban are now estimated to control some two-thirds of Afghanistan. Kabul correspondent Amin Alimi joined us earlier with more details on the fighting in and around Ghazni between government forces and the Taliban.
The Taliban militants captured most parts of the center of Ghazni province, that is Ghazni city. This strategic city is considered as one of the most important areas for the Afghan government as well as for the Taliban, because it connects Kabul to southern Afghanistan, and it is located very close to Kabul-Herat highway. Now, earlier this week, Afghan government sources here in Afghanistan's defense ministry declared that Afghan security forces have recaptured Malistan district in Ghazni province of Afghanistan, while only two other districts are under the control of the Afghan government across the entire province in this southern part of this southern province of Afghanistan.
Iran's foreign ministry has called in the Russian ambassador to Tehran over a controversial joint photo with his British counterpart that has caused public outcry in the country. The Russian embassy said Levon Jagarian held friendly discussions at Iran's foreign ministry and expressed regret for what he called a misunderstanding. The photo released by the Russian embassy on Wednesday showed a meeting between Jagarian and Simon Shercliffe. The picture simulated a World War II era conference in Tehran between the Soviet, U.S., and British leaders 2 years after the Anglo-Soviet invasion of Iran. The photo drew public criticism from Iranian citizens and officials, as the conference is reminiscent of the violation of Iran's sovereignty. On Wednesday, Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif denounced the photo as extremely inappropriate. Parliament Speaker Mohammad Bahar Ghalibaf censured the meeting as inconsistent with diplomatic protocols. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has provided Parliament with a list of his proposed cabinet members. The nominees will need a vote of confidence by lawmakers before they take office, as Minister Yousef Jalali reports.
Ebrahim Raisi handed to Parliament a list of his proposed cabinet ministers on Wednesday, a week after he took the oath of office as Iran's new president. Legislators now have 1 week to review the credentials of Raisi's picks before an open vote of confidence session is held with the presence of the president himself to defend his nominees.
For 1 week, 13 parliament commissions will be working 3 shifts a day, where they will be host the proposed ministers, asking them about their plans and visions. 3 days after the 1 week time frame is over, open sessions will be held in parliament, where the proposed ministers will take the podium one by one to lay out their plans and take questions from lawmakers.
The list consists of 19 nominees for 19 ministerial posts. Among the proposed names are Hossein Amir Abdullahian as the new foreign minister, Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Ashtiani as the defense minister, and Ismail Khatib as the intelligence minister. Lawmakers seem to not have issues with the proposed list and have promised to be cooperative with the new administration.
There will definitely be synergy and convergence between parliament and the government. We need to work together to solve the country's economic problems. We are determined to remove the illegal sanction imposed on the nation, so lawmakers and the new administration must join hands to achieve this goal.
Ibrahim Raisi won the June 18th election by landslide, securing 64% of the vote. He was sworn in on August 4th, 2 days after he was officially endorsed by Iran's leader. Raisi had 2 weeks to introduce his proposed cabinet lineup, but he released the list a week ahead of the deadline. Parliament says it will be swift to review the nominated ministers in order to speed up the formation of the new cabinet.
If all goes as planned, open floor vote of confidence sessions will be held after the week-long deliberations over the credentials of the proposed ministers will conclude behind closed doors. Given the close ties between the Iranian parliament and the new government, lawmakers expect that the vote of confidence process will wrap up in a matter of 3 work shifts. Yusuf Jalali from the Iranian parliament in Tehran.
Russia set a single-day record for the COVID-19 deaths, confirming 808 new fatalities for the past day. This is the first time the country has crossed the 800 mark for daily virus deaths. Russia's anti-coronavirus crisis center also put the country's new infections at nearly 22,000. Russia is the fourth worst-hit country in the world in terms of infections. With over 6.5 million total cases, the country's total death toll from the virus also stands at over 168,000. Russia has been in the grip of the third wave of the pandemic since mid-June. The recent outbreak is blamed on the Delta variant and people's reluctance to get vaccinated. Russia was the first country to authorize a coronavirus vaccine, but so far, nearly 20% of the country's population has been fully inoculated. Australia's capital, Canberra, has entered a snap lockdown after the city confirmed its first COVID-19 case in more than a year.
The ACT will enter into a 7-day lockdown from 5 p.m. tonight. This decision is as the result of a positive COVID-19 case in the territory, a case that has been infectious in the community. We also have positive wastewater detections around the ACT.
About 400,000 people have been placed under a stay-at-home order for a week. Residents will only be allowed to leave home for essential reasons. The announcement prompted panic buying in the city, with residents, many without masks, rushing to supermarkets to stock up essentials ahead of the lockdown. This is the first lockdown in the nation's political hub in months. Authorities say the situation is a serious public health risk.
We do not currently know the source of the infection, but extensive investigation has been underway for many hours. This is the most serious public health risk that we have faced in the Territory this year, and really since the beginning of the pandemic.
Millions of people are already under lockdowns in Australia's southeast, including the largest cities, Sydney and Melbourne. That followed a recent surge in infections, largely blamed on the highly infectious Delta variant. Authorities seek to tighten the restrictions in Sydney further, as daily infections continue to hover near record highs there. They say extra military personnel may be called in to ensure that people observe the rules. Nearly 600 Army personnel are already deployed in the city, despite simmering public anger over the tightened restrictions. The country has so far recorded over 37,500 COVID cases, 946 related deaths. Mexico's logged nearly 23,000 more coronavirus cases, pushing the total number of confirmed cases over 3 million. The Latin American country announced an additional 727 fatalities, bringing the overall death toll to more than 246,000. Meanwhile, Brazil recorded nearly 32,500 new confirmed cases of the coronavirus in 24 hours, along with 975 deaths. Brazil has registered more than 20 million cases since the pandemic began, while the official death toll has risen to nearly 566,000. Brazil is the world's second worst hit nation in terms of fatalities. U.S. officials say a massive wildfire raging through the northern part of the state of California for nearly a month has consumed another 550 homes. Firefighters are still battling the flames, which broke out in mid-July in the Sierra Nevada mountains and described as the second largest in state history. Officials say 30% of the blaze has been contained, but warns that high temperature expected to cross over 37 degrees Celsius in coming days could spread it further. Thunderstorms are also predicted, which could ignite more flames. The fire has scorched more than 500,000 acres of forest land, over 1,000 homes, as well as hundreds of other structures. Two firefighters and a civilian have been injured. California typically experiences peak fire season this time around every year. Nearly 100,000 hectares of forestry and farmland have burned in less than 2 weeks in Greece in the worst wave of wildfires since 2007. Prime Minister Kyriakos Mitsotakis described the 586 fires that ravaged several regions of Greece in just a few days as, quote, a natural disaster of exceptional magnitude. The wildfires that caused massive evacuations were fueled by an extraordinary heat wave that struck at the beginning of August. Greece and neighboring Turkey have been battling devastating blazes for nearly 2 weeks. Flash floods and mudslides have wreaked havoc in northern Turkey, leaving at least five people dead. The floods, triggered by heavy rains, have hit four Black Sea coastal provinces. Authorities say four victims are from the worst hit province of Kastamonu. The severe floods also caused the collapse of a bridge in the province of Bartin, injuring several people. The floods swept away dozens of cars while inflicting damage to several houses. Authorities say evacuations are underway in impacted areas. They say collapsed and damaged bridges have caused road closures in several regions. Many villages have also been left without power. Turkey has also been battling some of the largest wildfires in its history across the southwest for nearly 2 weeks now. When it comes to Israeli illegal actions in the occupied territories, they've continued unabated, even with the not-so-new administration headed by Prime Minister Naftali Bennett. No surprises there, since no matter who has been in office in Israel, illegal apartheid actions have continuously taken place. In this instance, demolitions in Silwan neighborhood occurred, with planned evictions in Sheikh Jarrah, another neighborhood in occupied East Al-Quds, to happen in the near future.
It is seen as yet another atrocity committed by Israeli forces against Palestinians. Israeli forces have torn down a Palestinian house in Silwan town in occupied East Al-Quds. The house was demolished by Israeli bulldozers, which were backed by Israeli forces. Israeli forces cited lack of a building permit for demolishing the house, which was built 10 years ago. Local Palestinian sources say Israeli authorities claim that Palestinian homes were built without permits, but the fact is that they do not grant permits for the Palestinians to build their homes. The Israeli demolition policy is part of the regime's efforts to obliterate the Palestinian presence in Silwan neighborhood. Israeli authorities have recently announced plans to demolish dozens of Palestinian homes in Al-Bustan and Batin al-Hawa neighborhoods in Silwan. International law regards both the West Bank and East Al-Quds as occupied territories and considers all Israeli settlement building activity there illegal. Israeli authorities demolish Palestinian homes in the West Bank, usually claiming that the residential structures have been built without the relevant building permits, which are almost impossible to obtain.
But they have gone on record to say that they must maintain a 70% Jewish, 30% Palestinian population ratio at the maximum. And so therefore Palestinians are being driven from their homes in order to preserve this Jewish majority. And it is racism, racist ethnic cleansing. There's no discussion about it. It's a public position of the Israeli regime.
the United Nations has repeatedly called on Israel to halt its demolition and confiscation of Palestinian property and adhere to its obligation as an occupying power under international humanitarian law.
So far this year, 57 demolitions, evictions, confiscations, or seizures of Palestinian properties have taken place in East Al-Quds. From 2006 until 2018, Israel demolished at least 1,360 Palestinian homes in the occupied West Bank, not including East Al-Quds, causing thousands of Palestinians to lose their homes. This is part of the Israeli policy of ethnic cleansing.
More than 600,000 Israelis live in over 230 illegal settlements built since the 1967 Israeli occupation of the Palestinian territories of the West Bank and East Al-Quds. Since Israel seized East Al-Quds in the 1967 war, Israeli settler organizations have claimed ownership of land in Sheikh Jarrah and have filed multiple lawsuits to evict Palestinians from the area. Earlier this year, an Israeli district court in Al-Quds ruled the homes of the four families legally belonged to Jewish families. Sheikh Jarrah has been the scene of frequent crackdowns by Israeli police on Palestinians protesting against the threatened expulsion of dozens of Palestinian families from their homes in favor of hardline Israeli settler groups. The Sheikh Jarrah protests in May coincided with a decision by the Israeli regime to ban gatherings in the Muslim holy month of Ramadan at the Damascus Gate of the old city of Al-Quds and riots by far-right Jewish groups. That prompted Palestinian resistance fighters to respond to Israel's atrocities by firing rockets into Israel. The administration of US President Biden has practically done nothing to stop Israel's expansionist policies. The Biden administration appears neither willing nor interested in the Palestinian-Israel conflict. It seems to be buying time for Israel so that the Tel Aviv regime can continue to increase its illegal activities like settlements, evictions, and demolitions.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Stark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayaki. In today's show, we're discussing Dispossession, the great social housing swindle directed by Paul Sung. And joining me in this episode are Mike McCahill, who is a film and television critic for The Guardian, The Telegraph, and many other outlets. And beside him is Claudia Webb, who is a Labour Party councillor in the London Borough of Islington. Now, Dispossession is a documentary that explores the catastrophic failures by successive governments that have led to a chronic shortage of social housing in Britain. The film focuses on the neglect, demolition, and regeneration of council estates across the UK and investigates how the state works with the private sector to demolish council estates to build the land they stand on, making properties that are unaffordable to the majority of people.
They're going to regenerate it, which means total demolition. And when it very first started, it was a case of nothing will happen without your approval. Well, that was lie number one on day one, and it's never changed.
We've got councils of all kinds across London who are trying to demolish traditional council estates. They're actually destroying communities.
It was Mrs. Thatcher whose right to buy scheme was a vote winner for families like the Pattersons. She gave them the type of beans to their council house. They gave her tea in return.
Don't you think this is lovely?
The right to buy was probably the most popular policy ever introduced by Conservative government.
Housing is a fundamental human need, and it's one the market just doesn't seem to be capable of providing.
We should be building every year about 240,000 to 250,000 homes, and we're nowhere near that.
I want there to be no hope areas in the new Britain that we want to create.
Essentially, we've had successive governments that simply haven't seen the role for social housing, and they've been cutting it.
It's not seen as being aspirational, and aspiration is the key word.
Last 10, 20 years, housing stock that used to be here is down, it's gone.
Access to housing in Glasgow, to social housing, is nigh on impossible.
They are tearing apart our community, brick by brick, and we're not going to let them.
Welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, this documentary tackles a very serious problem facing this country, and it was a very moving and deeply personal documentary for the director, I believe, as he grew up on a council estate. And especially in the wake of the Grenfell Tower tragedy, this film comes at a very important time. Mike, if I can start with you, what was your take on this documentary?
I was very impressed by it. I thought the first time I saw this film, I was a little bit concerned about how compacted it was, the amount of information it crams into an hour and I think 26 minutes. The second time I saw it, I was impressed by the amount of information that it did get in, the amount of ground that it covers, the fact that it covers all these issues from so many different angles. I mean, you're getting the input of the politicians who have to make the policy decisions that cause estates to be built or to be knocked down. Mm-hmm. You're also getting the input from people on the ground, residents of the estates, who have a very different take on it. So I'm a big fan of this film.
So as you say, this documentary, it was very dense, packed with information, statistics, and usually these films are quite difficult to watch. So do you think the director was successful in conveying his message there?
Yes, because in part I think that it makes its points pictorially. I mean, it is very crisply shot, and it's one of the situations where I think if we're walking down a street anywhere, this is the kind of issue that hits you smack in the face. You know, we could go for a walk around the studios here, and we would see 3, 4, 5 luxury flat developments, springing up everywhere. But we'd probably see more homeless people than we'd see social housing developments going up. And the film is very acutely attuned to what is actually happening at street level, and it shows you the disrepair that many estates have fallen into, and it contrasts that with a slightly sort of eerie gloom of these new developments going up that don't seem to be inhabited by anyone because no one's got the money to afford to move in there.
And Claudia, if I could turn to you now, as someone who works closely with this issue, is the social housing crisis in this country as bad as the documentary suggested it is?
Well, the documentary highlights quite well, actually, the state of play of council housing and council house in the UK, and in particular, actually, in London, and the sort of the dilemma that councils face as against the sort of the notion of community, the notion of identity, and the notion of neighbourhood. The concept of fairness right at the very heart of an urban inner city area, and what does a home mean, and it begins to explore what that means today as against what it should have meant. And what we've got really in terms of what the documentary is portraying and what the film is portraying is this whole issue of, you know, council homes being sold off for profit, council land being sold off for profit, and exposing really a reality and dichotomy of huge waiting lists, homelessness, and yet council homes being sold off for profit against that sort of waiting list. And then what happens to communities and what happens to neighbourhoods? It's a stark contrast, and the film's really brought home and brought out the realities of the dangers of making the wrong decisions.
Indeed, and this documentary, one of the key messages is that a home is a right and not a privilege.
We need to offer housing to people at lower rates than full market cost. And the way historically we've done that is we've built social housing, we've provided housing to people that the state has some direct investment in, on the premise that not everybody can afford to rent at full market cost or indeed afford to purchase their own home.
The current government has slashed investment in social housing so much that the housing crisis can only get worse. The only solution is to invest in social housing again, both through local authorities to build council homes and through housing associations to build social homes, in the way that the post-war government invested. And they need to be homes that people can afford, not homes that are called affordable, which are not.
If you build a council estate and people move in, those people pay rent to the local authority. After a few years, then the cost of building has paid for itself. Whereas if you have private rent, A, it's a lot more expensive, B, that money goes straight into landlords' pockets and doesn't get reinvested. It's a really good economic model, and it also points to the fact that housing should be a right for everybody.
In this documentary, we learn there's various misconceptions about social housing. Claudia, if I could ask you, why is there a need for social housing?
Well, social housing is really relevant in a local area where people, in a sense, can't afford to live in a home unless housing is provided that meets their ability to pay for that home. And in a sense, what we've got is a growing population and a basic need. And a basic need is a roof over your head. And if councils are deprived from building homes, then in a sense what you've got is demand outstripping supply. And really what the documentary highlighted by showing clips of Margaret Thatcher, it highlights Thatcherism and the policies of Thatcherism, which at the time
was the right to buy scheme.
Which was one, the issue about right to buy, but two, under Thatcherism, they stopped councils from building council homes. Councils used to be a machine for council homes. So within local authorities, you not only saw the production of homes, but you also saw the architects, the builders, the quantity surveyors, all of the professional skill sets located within a council. Those skill sets have long gone.
And thank you for that point in shedding light on the need for social housing. And Mike, if I can turn to you now, we learned from the film that there are various stigmatisms about social housing. What are they? What are some of these stigmatisms?
Well, one of the issues that the film addresses very well is the recent rise of TV shows like benefit street and things like that, where people who live on housing estates are, you know, these places are called sink estates, and you know, there's a certain stigma that goes with that. But there's a portrayal of people who live on estates as feckless and, you know, alcoholic, and you know, someone who's
scrounging.
Exactly, that's the kind of show. And these shows are very cheap to produce, like all reality TV, very cheap to produce, can get syndicated and make a TV channel or production company lots of money. What they actually give back to a society, a country, a community, very little. It's, you know, to stigmatize the people who appear on these shows and people who live on council estates in general. And I think part of that is because these shows are made by people from outside those communities looking in. And it's often, as the film suggests, people who actually live on council estates, they have a community, they have a life there, they know where they're going, they know, you know, where their house relates to other people, the people who live next door to them. And it's not a sink estate. They're not circling the plug hole. You know, they're getting by. These places are functional, but they're being depicted in such a way as to suggest that they're not, and that they need knocking down.
I'm going to continue this discussion in the next part.
I want there to be no hope areas in the new Britain that we want to create.
In his first public speech following Labour's landslide victory in 1997's general election, Tony Blair stood on the Aylesbury estate in southeast London and vowed there would be no forgotten people in the Britain his party wanted to build. 20 years later, residents of the Aylesbury might wonder what happened to New Labour's bold vision of the future. Since 2001, campaigners have fought against Southwark Council's plans to regenerate the estate. The council argued that the Aylesbury needs to be demolished due to the high cost of essential repairs. Campaigners claim that the council allowed the estate to deteriorate in order to facilitate its demise and justify a £1.5 billion redevelopment project.
So we saw Tony Blair there. And Claudia, I have to ask you, why didn't Blair fulfil his promises?
Well, I mean, I think the reality is that when in 1997 Labour came into power in the aftermath of Thatcherism, in the aftermath of councils not being invested in to build council housing, and you know, one could have wished and hoped that the new policy of Labour would have been to enable councils to build council homes again. A good council will build good quality homes, and with the resources and the investment, we'll invest in the stock that it has. But equally, if designs aren't right, and you know, designs for their time aren't always fit for the future, and you then need to think about how do you make that housing stock work, how do you make it livable and continue to be enjoyable. But equally, what's important is, and what I fundamentally believe in, is if you are going to regenerate an estate, then what you need to bring back is council housing. You regenerate the estate to create continued council homes, and that we shouldn't need to, as councils, go into business with the private sector and sell off the land and sell off the homes for profit. And that's what councils need investment, so they don't have to do that. Maybe that they weren't presented with was the investment that was necessary to rebuild council homes rather than engaging in a partnership with the private sector.
So you're saying that the Labour Party, the New Labour back then, effectively inherited this crisis. But Mike, from the documentary I get the sense that the Conservative Party are much to blame, but do Labour share as much blame also?
Well, one of the strengths of the film is that it recognises that this is essentially a non-partisan issue. You know, everyone, whether you're of the right or of the left, needs a roof above your head. And I think it recognises, as much as, you know, Labour and the Conservatives like to play this fun game on Question Time of blaming one another for previous policies, there is a degree to which both parties are to blame, and this is why we're in the situation that we're in now. But yes, that right to buy scheme was, although a huge success at the time, has proven to have taken so many properties out of the public sphere and put them in private hands. But I think at the same time, the film says that, you know, when Tony Blair did come into power, not enough was done to counteract that policy. It was seen as such a sort of overwhelming success. What can you do? You know, well, you could build more houses, and I think that was one of the issues that leads to the situation that we're in right now, that we simply don't have enough houses for the people who need them.
And another, I want to talk about a different aspect of the documentary now. And one of the effects of the housing crisis seems to be the dismantling of the sense of community. I get this sense from the documentary that the film suggests that there were outside parties that were directly targeting and sort of dividing the community in order to conquer it. Can you tell us more about that?
Yeah, I mean, this is, in some ways, what the film is talking about is the direction of the entire nation over the past 50 years. I mean, we're told very early on that a lot of social housing was built close to factories, close to industries. And of course, once those industries closed down in the 60s, 70s, 80s, the last decade or so, where do the people who live on those estates go now? You know, how do they pay their rent? And if they can't pay their rents, does someone come in and take their property away from them? So that it's raising bigger questions than just questions around housing. It's about, you know, who, you know, how much responsibility do councils have for the people who live in within their remit?
Well, we'll just have to pause there again just for now. I'll let you get back to that point, Claudia.
As the estate falls into decay, I believe it was a deliberate strategy of the local authority because they saw the Elephant Castle at the time as a prime market for real estate.
I haven't got all the details on the Hagen, but my understanding is that some of the social rental properties will be built in another part of the borough. But again, it's around the fact that if we are going to take down a certain number of social rented properties, it's about making sure we're re-providing that, actually re-providing more for the same level of rent.
For the demolition of 9,000 plus council homes and their replacement with luxury apartments costing £600,000 and £700,000 as an entry price, was their answer to the problem? That's no answer to the 9,000, 10,000 tenants that were living in secure accommodation at the time that are now dispersed across London and many dispersed outside of London.
People who benefit from the housing crisis are, of course, property developers. They want to have the densest housing possible. And the best way to make dense housing is to build luxury apartments and to make it look like, you know, you're building a tall tower block, not to house many families as they did in the 60s and 70s, but to give a really slick community lifestyle.
Now, before we went to that clip, we were just talking about the notion of dismantling of the community by outside parties. Claudia, did you agree with what Mike said?
Well, I mean, I have a different take on it because obviously we're in, my context is London, and I can see that in areas like Newark, in Nuneaton, for example, which had a coal industry, that if you create homes around a particular industry and then that industry disappears in terms of the mining industry, then you are left with homes and people without access to meaningful work. That's not the case in London. What you've got in London is a total land grab. It's a disgrace, really, in terms of a total land grab by big developers who are basically capitalising on the opportunity that is presented by the lack of inability of councils to build and invest in homes. The policy of not allowing councils to build homes, that is what's been problematic because it's been over decades and not over a few years. What we have now in places like my own borough, where we have a good council that is building good quality homes, we bucked the trend and we sought to build council homes. And we sought to find ways to do that and ensure that we do not sell off council land. But where we have planning, where we give planning permissions to the developers where they've got their own private land, what unfortunately has been created historically over time is the notion of poor doors. We have a policy of 50% of that must be affordable. Affordable meaning, you know, social rent properties. And what they do is they build that what integral to the development, but they build it on the side or at the back, and that's where the creation of corridors happens.
Of course,
it's
you're in Jeremy Corbyn's borough, and he pledged to end the housing crisis. But I want to talk about this notion now in the film of social cleansing, which seems to be a contentious, controversial term, which means that low-income workers are being driven out of the capital, London, because of the soaring rents and the interest of corporations, of course, and real estate agents. What do we learn in the film about this?
The film's very good on gentrification and how neighbourhoods have changed rapidly over the last 10, 15, 20 years. So, you know, social housing is of less concern than attracting middle-class renters with lots of disposable income who can afford coffee and hummus and all the treats of living in the inner cities. But, you know, there is a degree to which housing policy seems to have been skewed specifically, almost exclusively towards that particular demographic. And, of course, that, you know, drives out people who are originally living there, and you know, that's one of the many big issues that this film addressed.
Well, part of that was, you know, the huge banking crisis that happened. You know, what happened after the banking crisis was in London, then London's property market was then used as the place where people invest. And so what you've got is overseas investors purchasing land and property, never ever living in those properties and creating a this and them scenarios and situations. What is a disgrace is when it's set against that. So you've already got that as a problem going on. Set against that is when councils have got land and homes in council control. What is a disgrace is councils then selling that off in some kind of partnership with the private sector.
It is such a complex issue.
It is.
Unfortunately, we're running out of time in this programme. And just final 30 seconds to Mike. Would you recommend this documentary?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, we're now in a situation where the Evening Standard can run a front page about house prices going up as though that's some great triumph. To me, it looks more and more like a tragedy, and this film absolutely reflects that.
Well, thank you very much for your time and joining the show. And I'm afraid that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Muharram, times of sadness have come.
As-salamu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
As-salamu alayk, ya Rasul Allah. Ana al-Husayn ibn Fatima.
The words of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in dialogue, a special program for the month of Muharram.
Sallallahu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
Casting gloom on Karbala, casting gloom on Karbala. Imam Husayn alayhi salam, the son of the commander of the faithful Imam Ali, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam Husayn alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards nobility and honor. The one who addresses Allah on the day of Ashura saying, "You are my hope through all my troubles and difficulties." Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his dialogues. The words of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in response to Umar al-Atraf.
قال الإمام الحسين عليه السلام حدثني أبي أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله أخبره بقتله وقتلي وأن تربته تكون بالقرب من تربتي أتظن أنك علمت ما لم أعلمه والله لا أعطي الدنية من نفسي أبدا ولتلقين فاطمة أباها شاكية ما لقيت ذريتها من أمته ولا يدخل الجنة أحد أذاها في ذريتها.
On the authority of Prophet Muhammad, my father informed me of his martyrdom as well as my own, and that my tomb will be near his. Do you think that I am unaware of what you are informed? Nevertheless, I will never shoulder denigration, and on the day of judgment, my mother, Fatima al-Zahra, will take her complaint to her father concerning the tortures and pressures her children received from the ummah of her father. And whoever has annoyed her by disturbing her descendants, they will never be let into paradise.
As-salamu alayka ya asir al-qurba. السلام عليك يا باب نجاة الأمة السلام عليك يا أسير الكربايات ويا قتيل العبرايات السلام علي أسير الكربايات ويا
يوم الحساب السلام على الخد التريب.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr al-Ruhani.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبين استعين صلى الله عليك يا رب الله. Answering his stepbrother Omar al-Atraf, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam recounted a piece of hadith that he had from his grandfather, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In that, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had informed him of his own martyrdom and the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. It indicates that the demise of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wasn't an ordinary death. It was indeed martyrdom. So we can believe in the martyrdom of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. On the other hand, we find that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had informed Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam that he would certainly be martyred in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that the martyrdom place of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam would be in the same piece of land, that is in the Arab piece of land, region. And then Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam inquired of his stepbrother Umar al-Atraf whether he would know what Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam would be ignorant of. Certainly not. And then Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam indicated that he wasn't such a person to recognize a tyrant ruler. And at that time, the tyrant ruler was none but Yazid ibn Muawiyah. And here we find that, in the same context, we find that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam mentioned the name of his mother, Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha. Please make a good connection in this regard. On the one hand, we find that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam moves to the Prophet's mosque, first addresses the Prophet Muhammad, and then, at the same place in the shrine of the Prophet Muhammad, he addresses Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in his conversation with Umar al-Atraf, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam mentions the name of his mother, Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha. And then he indicated that whoever commits the least tyranny against the descendants of Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha, such a person would certainly be punished for sure. Sallallahu alayhi ya Aba Abdullah. Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always.
Meaningful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.